Turn your Bibles to Joshua 7. Joshua chapter 7. Relationships have been under attack ever since Adam and Eve fell in the garden. We see it in the first relationship between brothers in Cain and Abel. And on it goes through the pages of Scripture. In 1989, newspapers in Iowa published a sequence of stories that dealt with the love triangle of people who were just about my age at that particular time. Two beautiful young women were warring for the affection of one particular young man. And what made this situation even more interesting is that both of these women competed with one another throughout high school and college in beauty pageants. They went to the same school, elementary school, junior high, and high school. And all the while, they were competing in these beauty pageants and pursuing this one particular one man. And so they became great rivals. In their senior year, the one girl won Miss Harvest Queen, and the other girl won Miss Homecoming Queen. But the competition between these girls was more for the affection of this particular young man. And the battle went on for some time until he finally decided to choose the girl that he wished to marry. And the one that was rejected was utterly beside herself. And it wasn't so much that she lost the guy as it was that this other girl, her rival, got the guy. And it was one autumn evening in Iowa that Miss Harvest Queen strangled Miss Homecoming Queen with her leather belt and left that small community to deal with immense grief. Relationships are not supposed to be this way. Now that's an extreme case, but this world is filled with fractured relationships. Relationships are not supposed to be this way. Husbands are not supposed to yell at their wives. Wives are not to belittle their husbands in front of their friends. Fathers are not to neglect their children. Mothers are not to put their children on guilt trips. Siblings are not to say and do hurtful things to one another. Co-workers are not to play the manipulation game. Fellow believers are not supposed to relate to one another merely on a superficial level. Relationships are not supposed to be this way. So what is the great enemy of relationships? What is the great enemy of relationships? Now, no matter what relationship we highlight in this question, the answer is always the same. And what I want us to do is to answer this question by looking at the story of Achan. And we will start reading in verse 19 through verse 25. At this point of the story, Israel has already suffered defeat at the hands of Ai. And the tribes of Israel have come before Joshua. And now we finally come to Achan. And I want you to notice the destroyed and damaged relationships in this story. Verse 19, "And Joshua said unto Achan, My son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment, and 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them and took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran unto the tent, and behold, it was hid in his tent, and the silver under it. And they took them out of the midst of the tent, and brought them unto Joshua and unto all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah and the silver and the garment and the wedge of gold and his sons and his daughters and his oxen and his asses and his sheep and his tent and all that he had And they brought them unto the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, Why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee this day. And all Israel stoned him with stones and burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. This account is not primarily concerned with externals. Now, externally, there are many interesting things here. We have a man who's taken a Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver, and a gold wedge weighing 50 shekels. So there are a lot of externals here that we could talk about, and we will talk about those, but this passage is not primarily concerned what happens on the external level. It's primarily concerned with what is happening internally, specifically in the man Achan. Verse 24 refers to Achan and his sons and daughters. And the trouble that Achan brought upon his children and upon Israel can be traced back to what he did. But if that is where we stop, then we miss what this story is mainly about. The root cause of this trouble that was brought upon Israel and brought upon Achan's family was not merely what he did. The root cause of this was what was happening inside. It was not his actions, it was his desire. So this account is mainly about what was happening internally in Achan in terms of his desire. And what we see in this story is the devastation of inordinate desire. Inordinate desire is the desire that exceeds its God-ordained limits. It's desire that exceeds its God-ordained limits. It is desire that is immoderate and unrestrained. It is a disordered desire. Now, the New Testament word for what is happening in Achan in this account is found in 1 John 2:15 through 17. John writes, starting in verse 15, Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, and now here's our word, the lust or the inordinate desire of the flesh, and the lust or the over desire, immoderate desire of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust, the immoderate desire thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So here's what John is teaching us about this immoderate desire, which is what is happening inside of Achan. The lust of the flesh is the immoderate desire to enjoy the things of this life. The immoderate desire to enjoy the things of this life. The lust of the eyes is the immoderate desire to have the things of this life. And the pride of life is the immoderate desire to be somebody, to matter. Now, it is not wrong per se to desire to enjoy the things of this life. It's not wrong per se to desire to have the things of this life. What is wrong is the immoderate desire for these things. And that's what John is addressing here. So what I want us to do this evening is take a look at what was happening inside of Achan. And I want us to consider immoderate desire as it manifested itself in Achan's life. And first we will look at the anatomy of immoderate desire and then deliverance from immoderate desire. So let's consider the anatomy of immoderate desire. First of all, I want you to notice that it does not take no for an answer. A lot of people in our postmodern society will stumble at a text like this. They read about Achan and his family, his sons and daughters, being stoned and burned. And a postmodern will look at that and say, that is extreme. That is too extreme. That's barbaric. But what we need to keep in mind in this particular account is that Achan was fully aware of the consequences of taking from the accursed things. This is not something that Achan did unaware or ignorant of the consequences of his actions. Notice what Achan says when Joshua demands the truth about his actions. Verse 20. And Achan answered Joshua and said, Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. And then he goes on to describe exactly what was going on when he took these things, these accursed things. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment, a 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels of weight, then I coveted them and took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it. There's no attempt at this point. When Joshua confronts him and says, confess, there's no attempt on Achan's part to say, I really had no idea that there were going to be these consequences. No, Achan essentially says, yep, I did it, and here's what happened. So Achan, with all of Israel, was a recipient of Joshua's warning concerning taking the accursed things when they were going to go into Jericho. Now, if you look back in chapter 6, verse 17, we see Joshua's warning here to Achan and to all of Israel. Joshua 6, verse 17. Joshua says, and the city shall be accursed, even it and all that are therein, to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And ye, in any wise, keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest ye make yourselves accursed when ye take of the accursed thing, and make the camp of Israel accursed, and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of brass and iron are consecrated unto the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. So God's demands upon His people at this point were very, very clear. Everything was to be accursed or devoted to the Lord. And this was itself a testimony of the supremacy of God over all things. The supremacy of God over all people. The supremacy of God over all animals. The supremacy of God over all material goods. In his taking the accursed thing, Achan was essentially saying that the Babylonian robe was more beautiful than God. That the 200 shekels of silver were more valuable than God. That the gold wedge had more glory than God. All of those things and all of those people were devoted to the Lord to show His supremacy over all things. And when those accursed things were taken, Achan was belittling the glory of God. And the irrevocable sentence of those actions, of that desire within him, was destruction. Now here's where we see that immoderate desire will not take no for an answer. You look at Achan and you see a man who did not see and feel the reality of the glory of God. When he saw those things, all he felt was the reality of the beauty of these items. He felt the reality of their beauty, of their worth, of their value. And at that point, there was no recollection of the value and beauty and supremacy of God. The Apostle John brings this out, as we have seen. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So if we put verses 15 and 16 together of 1 John 2, we see that love for the world is characterized by immoderate desire. And John says, if you are characterized by immoderate over-desire, then love for the Father is not in you. And that's what's happening to Achan here. All he sees is the value of these earthly possessions. And at that point, there's no sense of the glory of God, no sense of the beauty of God. Now, it's also interesting to note that the object for which there is an over-desire and a moderate desire ends up being an instrument of destruction for that person. And that's exactly what happened to Achan. He had an over-desire for these things, and these things were accursed. They were devoted to God. And when Achan took of those things, he became accursed like those things. The object of his desire ended up bringing about his destruction. This is typically what happens with immoderate desire. Let me give you a few examples. Hypochondria is when a person has an over-desire for health. And what do? They desire health so much that they hide themselves away from all those things that contribute to their health. And in the end, they end up losing the very thing that they desire most. You ever seen a couple where one of the participants in this relationship is incredibly desirous of the affection of the other? And so any speaking that this other person does with another individual, it becomes a challenge to them. And so they end up pursuing this person so intensely and not allowing this person to enjoy relationships with other people that they end up losing the relationship that they so desperately desire. I know growing up, we would meet kids that had very little social skills. And what would happen often is that these individuals with little social skill would over-desire friendship. And so if you would say something nice to them or give them a compliment, they would hear that compliment and they would think, now here is an individual that really likes me and wants to be my friend. And then what happens? Start following them all over the place. And just, you know, everywhere you go, there's someone standing 2 feet away. And you walk over here, and they're right there. And they don't say anything, but they just smile at you. And we've all had that experience. But what is the typical reaction to that kind of experience? We say, get away from me. Give me some space. And so the over-desire for friendship ends up bringing about the loss of what they really desire. And that's what immoderate desire always does. It is never ultimately fulfilling. It is never ultimately satisfying. It never ultimately yields what we most desperately desire. And Achan thought he needed something from this Babylonian robe. He thought he could get something from these 200 shekels of silver. He thought he could get something from this wedge of gold. He thought that this would give him satisfaction, that it would give him the pleasure that he desperately desired. And what it did in reality is bring about his destruction. So first of all, immoderate desire never takes no for an answer. Secondly, it captures the imagination. Now verse 21 is really quite interesting. It gives us an inside look at over-desire and moderate desire at work. Now notice the first part of verse 21. Achan says, when I saw, and then he refers to the Babylonian garment, the shekels of silver and the gold wedge. I coveted them and took them. Now when Achan says that he saw, the word he's using here, he's not referring to just noticing something. He didn't just notice the Babylonian robe or just notice the 200 shekels of silver or the gold wedge. He's referring to a sustained gaze. Now notice closely what he says. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonian garment and 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them and took them. Now, how do you notice? Answer this question for me. How do you notice 200 shekels of silver? I mean, you can notice 4 or 5 or 6 maybe, but you cannot notice, walk by, notice, oh, 200 shekels of silver. What happened here? This was not a noticing. This was something that captured his gaze. It captured his imagination. And Achan made his way when he saw this treasure over there. He dumped out the bag and he counted the 200 shekels of silver. And all the while he was counting, he was imagining what he could get for that. And as he weighed this gold wedge, he was thinking what he could get for it. It had captured his imagination. It's interesting to me that Achan was fully aware of what happened here. Notice that he says that when he saw these things, he coveted them and took them. Achan was fully aware that he was breaking the 10th commandment. He knew clearly that he was violating the very law of God. He was violating the law of God as given in Joshua 6. And he was violating the 10th commandment in Exodus 20. Yet he did it anyway, to his own destruction and to the destruction of his family. Now here's where I want us to be very careful lest we fail to see ourselves in Achan. I want each of us to see something of us, of ourselves in this man Achan. Now, one of the Apostle John's major concerns in his first epistle is that believers love one another. He wants believers to understand what Christian love is, what gospel love is. And he uses the word love 47 times in that short epistle. And he states, as we've read in 1 John 2:15 through 17, that the great enemy of Christian love is immoderate desire. The great enemy of love for the brethren, the great enemy of love for God is immoderate desire. And that theme permeates the entire letter. And then John ends his epistle in a way that seems surprising. 1 John 5, verse 21, the very last verse of the epistle, John writes, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Now, idolatry hasn't been mentioned in this entire epistle by name once. And then suddenly at the end of the epistle, John brings in this topic of idolatry. Little children, guard yourselves, protect yourselves from idols. So what is happening here? Well, either John decided at the last moment to throw in this new subject, this additional subject, or he is really summing up everything that he has said in the letter already. So what is John doing here? John's making this case for love for each other. Love for God and love for brethren. 1 John 2, he says that the great enemy of it is immoderate desire. Immoderate desire is idolatry. And that's the point that John is making here. Where Christian love fails, idolatry or immoderate desire is present. Where love for God fails, idolatry or immoderate desire is present. Where love for one another fails, idolatry is present. And that is the point that John is making. And that is exactly what happened in the life of Achan. Achan failed in his relationship with God. He failed in his relationship with his family. He failed in his relationship with Israel because of immoderate desire. Because he esteemed the value of earthly things more than he esteemed the value of God and the glory of God and the covenant of God and all that God had given to them and all that God had provided for them in deliverance from Exodus years before. Isn't this exactly the point of the Ten Commandments? The first two commandments are explicitly against idolatry. The first commandment is a prohibition against worshiping other gods. The second commandment is a prohibition against worshiping idolatrously. And then you have commandments 3 through 10. And 5 through 10 specifically deal with human relationships. Now, why are they set up that way? Because the fundamental problem in lawbreaking, the fundamental problem in sinning against our neighbor is always idolatry. It is always immoderate desire. In other words, we never break commandments 3 through 10 without first breaking commandments 1 and 2. You see, the great enemy of love for each other, the great enemy of love for God is immoderate desire. It is idolatry. Idolatry is at the heart of all our relationship problems. Now, why? What I want to do here is I jotted down two questions that I think will help us examine ourselves as it relates to immoderate desire and idolatry. Number one, is there anything besides God which is driving your life and causing you to do things which are contrary to His commandments? Or that becomes, now here's where it gets us all, or that becomes the false motivation to keep His commandments? You see, Achan was driven by his immoderate desire to do something that was contrary to the commandments of God, explicitly contrary. But you can be driven by immoderate desire to keep the commandments of God. Why do you read your Bible? Why do you go to church? Why do you serve in the nursery? Or why do you teach Sunday school? Or why do you minister behind the scenes? You see, it's easy for us to be motivated by an immoderate desire either to be thought of as a servant or to be thought of as a spiritual individual or to matter. Many Christian people serve and come to church and do this and do that so that ultimately they feel like they matter. And that is idolatry. That is immoderate desire at work. So is there anything besides God which is driving your life and causing you to do things which are contrary to His commandments, or that becomes the false motivation to keep His commandments? Question 2. Is there anything besides God which you believe you must have in order to be happy? Now, Achan thought that he needed this Babylonian robe and these shekels and this gold wedge to be happy. He thought that so much that he took them to the peril of his own life and the life of his family. What is it that if you lost, you would find it very hard to be happy? That identifies your immoderate desire, the object of your immoderate desire. Is there anything besides God which you believe you must have in order to be happy? You see, idols are anything that pulls us away from God. Idols are anything that pulls us away from sweet fellowship with God, that cause you to see God as less sufficient to meet your needs, whatever your needs may be, that cause you to belittle Him by seeking your contentment and your satisfaction and your pleasure in something other than Himself. In the book Gospel Transformation, page 50, we find these words. An idol is anything we believe we need apart from Jesus to make us happy, satisfied, or fulfilled. An idol arises when we desire something more than we desire Jesus, when we fear things rather than God, when we worship ourselves rather than Christ, when we put our trust in anything other than God, when we serve any other thing rather than Jesus. The reason we resort to idolatry is not hard to find. When we fall away from God, we experience great lack, need, deficiency, and alienation. In order to fulfill our lives, we resort to idolatry. We serve, love, desire, trust, fear, worship other things apart from God to give us love, joy, peace, freedom, status, identity, control, happiness, security, fulfillment, health, pleasure, significance, acceptance, and respect. Sometimes our idols are obviously wrong. However, the things we desire are often good in themselves, such as having well-behaved children. Even good things become idols when they start to rule our lives. This is the anatomy of immoderate desire. It will not take no for an answer, and it captures the imagination. And this is why John closes his first epistle by saying, "Little children, keep yourselves, guard yourselves, protect yourselves from idols." Now, what is the deliverance from immoderate desire? What I want us to do at this point is step back and get a big picture view of Joshua 7 and highlight some of the things that we've already mentioned so that we can see what the ultimate message of Joshua 7 is. And notice, first of all, that Achan knew that if he took the accursed thing, the thing devoted to destruction, that he too would be destroyed, and that he would bring trouble upon himself and his family. He was full aware of that. And it's also important to know why Joshua was so driven to deal with Achan and his sin. In Joshua 6, verse 18, Joshua is giving very clear instructions concerning the taking and conquering of Jericho, as we've seen. And I want you to notice, we see here what it was that made Joshua so driven to deal with this problem. Verse 18, Joshua says, "And ye in any wise keep yourselves from the accursed thing." Keep yourself from idols. Lest, number one, you make yourselves accursed when you take of the accursed thing. And, number two, make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. So Joshua was driven to find and deal with Achan's sin because Achan had brought trouble upon an entire nation. Achan, one man, through his immoderate desire, brought trouble upon this entire nation. And so Joshua sends 3,000 men to take this small city, the city of Ai, and what happens? Ai chases them out and kills 36 of their men. And there is the trouble of Israel. Now we see in this story that Achan is another Adam of the same kind of the first Adam. In Romans 5:19, as we read this morning, Paul writes, "For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners." I think that the truth of Romans 5:19 here is played out on a smaller scale. We get another little snapshot of this principle that by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. After Achan had finally confessed his sin, verses 24 and 25 say, chapter 7, "And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, and the silver, and the garment, and the wedge of gold, and his sons, and his daughters, and his oxen, and his asses, and his sheep, and his tent, and all that he had, and they brought them unto the valley of Achor," the valley of trouble. "And Joshua said, Why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee this day. And all Israel stoned him with stones and burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones." So one man brought trouble upon an entire nation. One man from the tribe of Judah, Achan was, brought trouble upon an entire nation. Now what is most interesting in this account is that instead of visiting death upon the entire nation, God accepted the sacrifice of a representative. I think we see very clearly in this story the principle of substitution. Romans 5:19 has a second part, as we all know. "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many," and let me insert the word unrighteous, "shall many unrighteous who are deserving of destruction be made righteous." Now, let me ask a question at this point. Where else in Scripture do we see someone being made a curse and many others being greatly impacted by it? We see it in Galatians 3:13. "Christ hath redeemed us." He's redeemed us from the curse of the law, "being made a curse for us, for it is written, Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." So Paul says that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. In other words, Christ was devoted to our destruction in our place. We are the ones who are guilty of immoderate desire. We are the ones who are guilty of idolatry. But Christ became a curse for us. Where we deserve the curse, Christ became a curse. Jesus was the one who was taken to the valley of Achor. Jesus was the one who was taken to the valley of trouble and was crushed for our iniquities. Isaiah 53. He was the one who was given over to our destruction. And whereas Achan brought trouble upon all of Israel through his disobedience, Christ brings life and peace through his obedience upon all those who believe. So what does this teach us? What delivers us from immoderate desire? What delivers us from the great enemy of all relationships? And the answer is Christ does. Christ is the only object of desire that does not curse you. Every other object of desire, whether it's your children or your wife or your job or your ministry, curses you. If that is what you pursue to make you happy, if that is what you pursue to find satisfaction and fulfillment and significance in life, all of those things will curse you. Christ alone is the only object of desire that brings life and peace and health. Christ became a curse for us. And Jesus went to the Valley of Achor in our place and was crushed for us, and by His stripes we are healed. Christ is the great treasure. Now listen to these words from Hosea 2:14. And God is speaking here, and He says, "Therefore," referring to Israel, "behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness, and speak comfortably unto her. And I will give her vineyards from thence, and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. And she shall sing there." Sing where? In the valley of Achor. Jesus turns the valley of trouble into a door of hope. Jesus turns the valley of Achor, which is the valley of immoderate desire, and He turns it for us into a door of hope. In Isaiah 65, verse 9 and 10, God says, "And I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob, and out of Judah an inheritor of My mountains, and mine elect shall inherit it, and My servants shall dwell there, and Sharon shall be a fold of flocks, and the valley of Achor, a place for the herds to lie down." In other words, God says, "I will make the valley of Achor a resting place." And then He says, "For My people that have sought Me." Jesus is the one who turns our valley of trouble, because of our immoderate desire, He turns it into a resting place. The big question that I want to set before you right now is, do you see all that Jesus is for you? What are you pursuing right now that you think you need to be happy? What are you pursuing right now that you think you need to find satisfaction? Is it a job? Are you not happy with your job? And in order to be happy, you've got to find another job. Is it your ministry? If things would just go better, if those kids would just listen. What are you pursuing for your happiness? Christ is the only object of desire that brings life and peace and joy and satisfaction. Let's pray. Father, we come to You as the one who is the fountain of grace and mercy and peace. And You are the one who made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. So we acknowledge right now, though our desires are weak, often we have much difficulty in controlling them. We acknowledge that Christ is the great treasure. And I pray that You would allow us to see what He has done for us, that He became a curse, that He took our curse upon Himself. And through that we experience healing. And that is what we need in our relationships. We need to see that Christ is all that we need. We do not need human relationships to give us ultimate significance. We do not need human relationships to give us that acceptance that we desperately desire. Father, You have provided all of those things for us in Christ. And we pray that even now that You would apply these words to our hearts and that we would indeed seek first Christ as our great treasure. And all of these other things You will freely give to us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let me ask you to stand for our benediction. Now receive these words from the Epistle of Jude. And now may the Lord bless you, the one that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.